We're looking again this morning at Haggai, this time chapter 2, and we're going to read just the first 9 verses. We've already seen something of the historical situation into which Haggai spoke his message. 15 years before, the people had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. They'd laid the foundation of the temple that had been destroyed in an earlier invasion. And as Ezra tells it, there was a great celebration on that occasion. The people assembled and sang and gave praise to God for his goodness and allowing the foundations of his house to be relaid. But we're told many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. The older people remembered the temple that had been and realized that nothing they could do in their day would ever make the temple equal to the one that had been destroyed. And something like that apparently happens again in Haggai's time. The people come to build the temple, and they were overwhelmed with disappointment as they realized that this new structure paled in comparison. Now, don't we go through times like that ourselves? We begin the Lord's work with joy, but the time comes when we compare what we're doing with something that seems to us to be or to have been much greater, and then we become discouraged. In the light of the past, our own work seems paltry. We find ourselves in the same slump as the people of Haggai's day. Maybe you're a student of church history, and you long for the days of the apostles, as they're recorded in the book of Acts. Or maybe you'd rather have lived during the Reformation, or maybe the Great Awakening in our own nation. Maybe your thoughts only go back to the last generation. You think of how things used to be when you were young and your children were small. Maybe you're just looking over the fence at another church in our own city where there's been rapid growth and a worldwide impact. Maybe you're just looking at the person in the other pew and you're wondering why their life seems to be so much easier than yours. Why do I have struggles? They don't seem to have any. Why does God seem to make everything in my life difficult? Situations like this can discourage and disappoint each one of us. We begin to think that all of our efforts for the kingdom of God are useless, that we might as well give up trying because we're really not contributing that much anyway. Last week we looked at Haggai's first message where he addressed the people's complacency with things the way they were. This second message comes within a month, and he already has to address the people's discontent. They've started the work, but they're discouraged already. This new danger emerges as the work on the temple begins, and Haggai's message is a call for God's people to reject despondency, despair, and pessimism, and to find their delight in God alone. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this second chapter, but before I do, let's pray. We ask, Father, as we come, that our minds would be cleared of all those things that would distract us, that our hearts, which are often so hard to the work of your Spirit, would be made soft, soil prepared for the seed of the Word. We ask that, having heard and understood, that you would cause us to do, that we might be obedient, those who serve you in the places you have put us, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, declares the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. On our recent trip to Ireland and Scotland, we visited a number of cathedrals. Some were still in use for services, and others were just ruins without roofs. But they always brought on a sense of awe and wonder. These immense, magnificent buildings, built for the worship of God, convey an overwhelming sense of God's majesty and power. If they awe us, 21st century jaded Americans, imagine how they must have awed a peasant of 1,000 years ago who lived in a thatched roof hut with a dirt floor. Overwhelming sense that the God whom we worship is majestic and powerful. Their beauty lifts us into the very presence of a loving and good Creator. They're even more impressive when you begin to realize how old they are. Some standing as witness to the glory of God for 1,000 years. Yet no matter how imposing, human hands can never build a building, no matter how magnificent, that deserves God or in any way can equal his glory. Even Solomon, as he prayed at the dedication of the temple, had to acknowledge that if the highest heavens couldn't contain the living God, neither could any house built with human hands. How can a building built by mortals begin to rival the splendor of heaven? Isaiah made the same point. If heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool, where is the house that would be adequate to match his person or to serve as his resting place? The answer is obviously nowhere. You and I can't do it. We can't build a grand enough place for God to dwell because God himself is the creator of all things. And so it was that Israel seems to have come to that conclusion. We just can't do it. It's not grand enough. It just pales in comparison to what used to be. And they become disappointed. And we see in these verses God's response to our present disappointment. We'd probably have been discouraged too, yet we need to guard our hearts in making the same mistake. We shouldn't fall into the insidious trap of making comparisons, whether it's between temples or ministries or circumstances. Comparisons inevitably lead to disappointment. And here in Haggai, God has a word of encouragement for all of his people who are discouraged and disappointed, and yes, even despairing. First of all, it's good to know that God knows how you feel. You notice what he says? It's true. The work you're doing here doesn't compare with what was done in the past. It doesn't even compare with what people are doing in the present. God always tells it like it is. The Bible never covers sin up. Instead, it invites us to face our shortcomings, to boldly declare what it is that troubles us. I find great comfort in the fact that God is a realist. There's no mindless optimism here. There's no blindness to our present circumstances. There's not just that empty smile and a pat on the back. God, in verse 3, issues a question, and it's an invitation for the people to confess that what was being built was small, and it was worthless compared to the former temple. But then again, how could any work being done for God's kingdom ever be judged small or worthless? The second part of God's message builds on the realism of the first. For as he says, look at what you're doing, you're right. It just doesn't measure up. Then he says, be strong. In fact, he says it 3 times. And this is a word of encouragement that is especially helpful for downhearted people. It's the same word that God spoke to Moses and told him to give to the people in Moses' final charge to Israel before he died. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And as Joshua prepared the people to cross the Jordan, God appeared to him and said, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. And then later, be strong and courageous. It's the charge that David gave to his son Solomon in regard to building the temple. Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. And lest you think that those words are only Old Testament words, be reminded that as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong. That's not what you want to hear when you're discouraged, is it? You don't want somebody to come in and say, oh, stop looking so gloomy and sad. Buck up and get on with work. But that's exactly what God does. And he says to his people, be strong. And you and I are to be strong and encouraged because of the person of God. 6 times in these 9 verses, God identifies himself as the Lord Almighty. As we saw last week, the use of this name affirms God's universal sovereignty. God is Lord over all the nations. The people aren't to be fearful because God calls them to his work. And he's not some weak tribal deity who can only take care of them when they're within his territory. He's the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord Almighty. The people were to be strong, and they were to get on with their work because God was at work. Now, my son came back from Mexico and told me last night that he'd been doing mason work, bricks and mortar, cinder blocks and mortar, and I begin to wonder who is going to live in that house. Sorry, Andrew. But then he told me, well, I learned it so well that the man who was in charge said I did it better than him. And he was encouraged. He was encouraged. But he was also taught, wasn't he? How many times have you had to go out and someone says, go and do, and you don't know how to do? But then if someone goes along with you, someone who knows how to do masonry, someone who knows how to be a carpenter, someone who knows how to do whatever it is, you're encouraged because they're with you. They are alongside you. And they're at work as well. The prophet Zechariah would give the same counsel to the same group of people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. Israel was to obey God and to be encouraged because God was worthy of their obedience. And God's worthy of your obedience and your trust as well. We're to be strong and encouraged because of the person of God. And we're to be strong and encouraged because of the promise of God. Moses had said, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua was told, "The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." David told Solomon, "The Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And here again in Haggai, God says, "I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you." The people are reminded that God is faithful and constant in his promises, and that he will perform what he had formerly promised to their fathers. It's the presence of God that makes his people strong. And that's why when Christ comes, he is given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, in ourselves, we're not strong. Now, that advice, that's why God doesn't say here, go on, I know you can do it, just be strong, give it all you have. Now, that advice might be appropriate for the local football coach, but it's worthless when it comes to spiritual things. The reason is that we really aren't equal to our spiritual tasks. Like Moses, we're weak. Like Joshua, we face tasks that are impossible by normal means. And just like Solomon, as great as he was not the hero his father had been. But we can be strong. We can be equal to the task because God is with us. And in his strength, we can be courageous. God's worthy of our obedience because of this covenant relationship that has been established between God and us in Christ Jesus. We who were afar off, Paul says, have been brought near. We can now call God Father, and as loving children, we ought to desire to obey him. Be strong and encouraged with the person of God and with the promise of God, and also with the presence of God. Now, we've already alluded to this, but look also what he says. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. A few moments ago, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are warned against thinking that ordinary human wisdom and ability are equal to the task before us. We don't go out and fight spiritual warfare because we're the smartest, or we have enough degrees behind our name, or because we've walked with Christ the longest. Paul says, know that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. We are warned in Ephesians that it is not what we are, but what God is in us. And Haggai makes the same point. The Holy Spirit, he says, is continually abiding in the midst of God's people. They're not alone. They never have been. They have infinite resources and power at their disposal. My spirit is with you, and it will remain among you. All too frequently, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not given the full recognition it deserves. We may be led to believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't even really show up until after Christ returns to heaven. But the Holy Spirit is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament, where he's called the Spirit of God. And as you look carefully, you'll see that he's the same person as he is in the New. His ministry to God's people is the same. He convicts them of sin. He leads and guides them. He comforts them. And he's with them. In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit so permeates the Old Testament that when our Lord Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, Jesus is surprised that Nicodemus doesn't know how to be born again. He doesn't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, how is this possible? You are the teacher of Israel. You ought to know the Old Testament. You ought to know what God has said of his Spirit. Haggai understood. So did Zechariah, who confesses, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as it was in the Old Testament, so it is for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is God's antidote for the despair of his people. You're not alone. My spirit is with you and will remain among you. Not with that comforting and enabling assurance of God's person and promise and presence. There was no room for weakness or for fear or frustration, for that matter. This was not just sentimental talk that God gave them to get them through until better days arrived. They were to realize that the hope of the future was already being experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit in the present. God's response to our present disappointment is to tell us to be strong because of who he is, of what he's promised, and what he will yet do through his presence. Then God moves on. Through Haggai, he gives us a reassurance of our future delight. You see, the future belongs totally to God. He will order all things according to his eternal plan, and that plan is to establish his kingdom on the earth. No shakeup that this world has ever seen will compare with the shakeup of heaven and earth that God has in mind. For just as he had shaken the earth at the Exodus, as he had shaken the very ground that they stood on at Mount Sinai, so he would once again shake things up, and this time in an even more extraordinary way. So the question is, when the world is shaking itself apart, where are you going to stand? If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know what I'm talking about. You reach for something to hold on to so that you're not shaken to the ground. You want something strong, something fixed, something stable. And so the Lord, through Haggai, says, I am giving you an immovable kingdom. Very soon, warns the prophet, God is going to really shake this old planet. Sinai and Vesuvius and Mount St. Helens, oh, they're going to pale in comparison. Our Lord will do this to remove everything that is mortal, everything that's been corrupted by sin, and he is going to replace it with that which is sinless and eternal. All past shakings are merely precursors of the appearance of God that will come in the final day. In the last days, there's going to be a shakeup that's going to engulf the whole world. It's going to signal the second coming of Christ. And then Christ is going to come, and there is going to be a new creation, and Christ will reign forever. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in the second epistle as he describes that day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. There isn't going to be anything to hold on to in that day, because everything you and I know is going to be burned up and melted and disappear. These words ought to convince us to hold on to that which cannot be shaken. Now, all the good things on this earth ought to be enjoyed, but we ought to hold on to them loosely. Would you really risk eternity, the destiny of your eternal soul, all things of heavenly value, just to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin for a season? Just go ask those who have experienced flooding and tornadoes in our own country in the past few weeks. Material things, no matter how precious they are, no matter how well protected, are not permanent. But you and I have a kingdom from God that is eternal in the heavens, the scripture says. Let us enter his presence with thankful hearts. Let us serve him with reverence and godly fear. We have an immovable kingdom promised to us. We also have an irresistible king. Although many theologians don't agree that this phrase in verse 7, the desire of all nations, refers to Christ. I'm going to swim against the current this morning. That's what you thought anyway coming in, because you remember Handel's Messiah, where early on there's that great chorus that speaks of the desire of nations. I almost gave you the wrong one. The words escape me, but you know what I mean. I think it does refer to Christ. After all, Christ is preeminently the desired one. He is the center of all which is valuable. In him is found all the wealth and treasure of the nations. Another contemporary prophet, Malachi, called Christ the messenger of the covenant who shall come. And he's the one who has been the focus and longing of God's people from Adam and Eve onward. Maranatha, the apostle writes at the end of his epistle, even so come, Lord Jesus. God's people look for Christ to come the first time, and we're here this morning because we expect him to come a second time. He is an irresistible king. Our hearts fill with desire. In your darkest moment, do you say, oh Lord, come? When you are at your lowest point, oh Lord, I can't wait to be in your presence. Is that your desire? It ought to be. We have an irresistible king, a king over an immovable kingdom, and we have to look forward to an incomprehensible glory. Because along with this unshakable kingdom and irresistible king, God promises to fill the rebuilt temple with glory. Glory, in this case, could be material splendor. Verse 8 reminds us, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. After all, everything in the earth, the psalmist says, belongs to God. And he's in a good position to lavish it on his people. But I think that the glory that is referred to here refers to the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. His presence, after all, would do more than enough to compensate for all of the perceived inadequacies of the temple. The people of Haggai's day were not to be discouraged with the poverty of their temple. They needed to look at the big picture and see the world as God sees it. They were concerned. You remember when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, that God, we sang about that in that hymn at the beginning, of the cloud descended upon it. It was a visible symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And when Solomon dedicated that first temple in Jerusalem, as they were conducting the worship service, the temple was filled with smoke, so much so that they couldn't see to complete what they were doing. And God visibly demonstrated his presence in the temple and his blessing. And this remnant of people back in a ramshackle city building a tiny little temple begin to wonder if God's going to show up. And God says to them, I will fill this temple with glory beyond your expectation. In a little while, God says, have patience. I'm going to come and once more shake the heavens and the earth, and the desired of all nations will come, the Messiah. The point to which all history has run will finally arrive, and he's going to come, and he's going to minister in this temple. That's why you need to finish it. That's why you need to be encouraged, even though it's small. Even though the Shekinah isn't here, isn't visible, Christ is coming. And when he comes, this house will be filled not with a representation of God's glory, but with God himself. And Christ does come some 500 years later. The temple gets built, it gets remodeled by Herod. It becomes a great and majestic building, one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. Yet that's nothing compared with the glory that Christ brings as he comes and ministers in God's name to God's people. And as he dies just outside the wall, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Christ has come. The glory of Christ surpasses any imagination. And he's coming again. God has promised that he will once again shake the nations. Christ is going to come in judgment over all the earth, and his wrath is going to be poured out against sin once and for all. And if you are in Christ, this is your hope. This is the thought that should fill your mind every day, that Christ is coming in all of his incomprehensible glory. There's one more thing here. It's an interminable peace. The promise, you see, is not for worldly peace. We've only to look in the paper to see that Jerusalem is not a city of peace. Even though that's what its name implies, it's not a city of peace, and it never has been. These words, I believe, refer to the work of Christ, who has made peace between God and men through his death on the cross, a cross in Jerusalem. You see, you and I are not born in peace with God, and it only gets worse. Our natural state is to be at enmity with God. We're at war with God. But Jesus has crossed the lines. He came and died as our mediator. He made peace with God, and he now lives to grant peace in full measure to all who come to the Father through him. In Romans 5, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Messiah came to reconcile us to God. He came to satisfy the demands of the law, to pay the penalty for sin, to have God's wrath poured out on him instead of you and me. He came that we might have peace. Are there any little things in the kingdom of God? The man was 22 years old, just ordained. The presbytery had such high hopes for his ministry that they built him a new church, a church in a poorer section of the city, where the downtrodden and the down and out and all the people that no one else really wants to pay any attention to live. He took the pulpit, and within a very short period of time, 1,000 people crowded that sanctuary to hear him preach. He became a great preacher, known all over Scotland, not just in the little city of Dundee. He consumed himself with study and preaching and visiting the people of his congregation, many of whom lived in tenements and hovels, who suffered smallpox and all variety of diseases. And he himself was afflicted frequently with illness and weakness. And he died at age 29. We might say, well, so much for 7 years of ministry. Why would it go recognized? Robert Murray McShane's church there in Dundee still stands. 150 years later, we can look and we can see what God had done, because McShane went to visit the Holy Land in the 1840s, and from his visit started a great mission there that is renowned the world over, the Scottish Presbyterian Mission to Israel. From his congregation, a man took up the call to go to China and is looked upon even today as the father of all the believers in China. Some estimates put it at 20 to 50 million people who profess Christ. Not Hudson Taylor, by the way, for those of you missiologists, but an unremembered Scottish man who taught Hudson Taylor how to be a missionary to China. The church slipped into some decline over the years. The present pastor, David Robertson, was part of Mission to the World, a Scotsman himself, was called to be the pastor there from a place he loved, reluctantly went. The first Sunday, there were 15 people in that great sanctuary. And he said, half of them were my family. But in the last 15 years, God has done an incredible thing. The church has grown. They have ministries at the local university. And David is the chaplain for the professional soccer team, football, if you're in Scotland. Into that congregation come people from every nation of the world, literally. A young woman came to study at the university from Japan and came to know Christ and is now a missionary in India. And the Lord continues to bless what seemed so unlikely 150 years ago when McShane died. See, God can take the simplest and the smallest things and use them for his glory. Because he's not responding to what happens today. He has an eternal plan, one that is already inaugurated. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. He's the only one that the nations and the people of the earth should be desiring. If only the men and the women around us knew what it was that they were hungering for, that they're trying to satisfy with all of the distractions and pleasures of this world. If they only knew that what they really needed, what they really desired, was the living God. So the word to discouraged people who feel that they may be worthless and useless in the work of the kingdom is this: God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's splendor, will never lack eternal significance, will never lack the personal presence of the Lord. Every work for God, no matter how unnoticed by men, is linked ultimately to that final manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom, the glory, and the person of our Lord Jesus remain when everything else has given way. They're unshakable. Let us then forsake comparisons. Let us forsake negative attitudes about the work of God, about his name, about his cause and kingdom, for they alone will triumph, and everything else will be destroyed. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We thank you for your Spirit, who is our comforter, who remains with us and in our midst, who empowers us daily to live as we could not live on our own. Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. It is overwhelming, and yet we have only tasted what yet lies ahead. As we await the coming of our Savior, let us do so with eagerness, that we might praise him. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen.